Because this will be the last time you'll have get to stand up for an hour and a half. Just kidding. Yeah. Byron said, unless you leave, yeah. Okay, we're studying the parables of Jesus in this series. And I would like you for you to turn to Luke chapter 18, starting with verse 1. And I'll just read the first 8 verses because that's what we're going to be talking about. Okay. Well, first of all, let's pray. Father, we just come before you and we ask, Lord, that you would teach us, that you would open up the scriptures to us so that we might understand better what you have for us and who you are and whatever it is that you want to say to us. We pray, Father, that you would touch each person here with some truth that will encourage them, increase their faith, or help them to see you in a clearer way. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. All right, chapter 18, verse 1 of Luke. Now Jesus was telling the disciples a parable to make the point that at all times they ought to pray and not give up and lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and had no respect for man. There was also a desperate widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me justice and legal protection from my adversary. For a time he would not, or in other words, he wouldn't even recognize her. But later he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow continues to bother me, I will give her justice and legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will be an intolerable annoyance, and she will wear me out. Then the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not our just God defend and avenge his elect, his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay in providing justice on their behalf? I tell you that he will defend and avenge them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find this kind of persistent faith on the earth? So what we have here is a judge and a widow, just two people. The judge, and you would hope that when you bring your case before a judge, that he would be an honest man, he would look at the case fairly and give a verdict that would be a just settlement of the case. You know, you want justice to reign. In Exodus 18, Jethro advises Moses to pick some judges out of the people to help you. And the criteria or the advice that he gave him was that they be competent men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and those are the ones that you should pick to be judges. This is the basis of justice. The judge should be a man who fears God, and because he does, that would affect his behavior. He would be careful to have no part in unrighteousness or injustice or partiality or taking a bribe. But what you have here, as Jesus describes, is a man, a judge, who did not fear God and had no respect for man. He does not fear God, and therefore he has no moral beliefs to restrain him. He has no respect for man, and therefore does not feel shame, so he feels no shame if he does something wrong. No moral core and no shame. So what motivates him? Anything that would motivate him would have to be something that would be an advantage to him, right? In the form of prestige and power, control, material things, money, something that would be given to him to influence his judgment, and that's called bribery. Judges like this man were so corrupt that the Jewish people had a description for them. Instead of a judge dealing with the law, he was considered to be a judge who is a robber. And then we have the widow, who has been defrauded or something and now is in a desperate need. She has nowhere else to turn, so she goes to this corrupt judge. The Old Testament declares in several places, and just to name a few, Exodus 22, Deuteronomy 24, and Isaiah 1. The Old Testament declares what the society's responsibility is towards widows. Society is to meet their needs. Also in the New Testament in Acts, it talks about the church's job was to provide for the widows. The unjust judge wouldn't even see her. But she is at his doorstep in the morning, at noon, and in the evening, pleading for justice. So finally, he agrees to see her and give her justice, and for the sole purpose of getting rid of her. So the powerful and self-centered judge is defeated by the weak widow through her persistence. And in verse 6 of this chapter 18, the Lord says, and listen to what the unjust judge says. And then in verse 7, the Lord says, and will not God, who is just and righteous, defend and avenge his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay in providing justice on their behalf? So I always considered this to be more directed to the lesson on continuing to pray, persisting, constantly bringing before God our requests, and casting our care upon him. But is there something else in this? Is there another lesson that we should learn? Jesus has taught the disciples about the end times in chapter 17, just the previous chapter. He spent this whole amount of time teaching about the end times, right? We read in the previous verses that, quote, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the time of the second coming of the Son of Man. So what was the characteristics of the days of Noah? And also he mentions the days of Lot. And so what were these days characterized as? Well, the people were eating and drinking, marrying and buying and selling, business as usual, right? But they were indifferent to God and without regard for their sin. And I would say not only indifferent, but openly antagonistic towards anyone who feared God, anyone who loved God and his word. Look at what the Bible says in Genesis 6, if you go to chapter 6, verse 11. The earth was corrupt, absolutely depraved, spiritually and morally putrid in God's sight. And the land was filled with violence. God looked on the earth and saw how debased and degenerate it was, for all humanity had corrupted their way on the earth and lost their true direction. God said to Noah, I intend to make an end of all that lives. For through men the land is filled with violence, and behold, I am about to destroy them together with the land. And also I wanted to look at chapter 18, verse 20. And the Lord said, the outcry of the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. And in chapter 19, verse 4, but before they lay down to sleep, as the angels entered Sodom, and Lot took him into his house. But before they lay down to sleep, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house, all the men from every quarter. And they called out to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may know them. The depravity and the wickedness was so great that God had to destroy them. Is that what Jesus is saying about the state of the world before he returns? Go back to Luke 18 and verse 30. Actually, Luke 17, verse 30. And Jesus says, it will be just the same on that day that the Son of Man is revealed. So is there more here? Here's the thing, and this is what John MacArthur brought out, and I thought it was a very good point. First of all, he sees no change in the scenery or the time or the people between chapter 17 and chapter 18. You know, we have this chapter division, but as far as the, it wasn't another day, it wasn't another set of people, it was still the same people. He sees that there is this contrast between the injustice of this world and the justice and righteousness of the Lord in his kingdom. Now listen to his quote about that. And the word of God is unappreciated and assaulted and attacked. And Christians are treated with rejection and persecution and hostility and even martyrdom through these last 2,000 years. We suffer at the hands of Satan and the world, and we suffer the persecution of a hostile environment, and we long for Christ to come back and destroy the ungodly and destroy sin and the reign of Satan and set up his kingdom. We want all that. We long for all that. But in the intervening time, this message is very clear from our Lord. Don't lose heart. Keep praying to that end. This instruction for us that is unmistakable at all times, that simply means through all the events and all the seasons and all the eras and all the sweeping years that go by, we are to pray and not lose heart. One of the things that really gets to us, and it, not just as Christians, but everybody, is the unfairness that we see. Just consider some of your kids' complaints. Mommy, you let him do it. Why can't I? Or in other words, you're being unfair. Or Daddy, Sally's parents are going to let her go to the dance. Why can't I? Unfairness drives us crazy. I mean, injustice makes us see red. Jesus knows this, and as the injustice and unfairness of the government of this world continues to get worse and worse, and we find ourselves forced into a corner, we must take these things to God in prayer. Listen again to another quote from MacArthur. Now, you say, how do you know this is a second coming section? And he's talking about praying, don't lose heart, continue to pray. And he's, what I'm trying to say, and I just want to make it clear, and I think this is a good point, he's connecting the end times with praying and not losing heart and praying that the Lord would return, okay? And he's going to bring that out. In verse 8 is the key to that. Of chapter 18, where he says, I tell you that he will defend and avenge them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find this kind of persistent faith or persistent prayer on the earth? So he quotes that, however, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find this kind of persevering faith? Will he find this kind of persevering prayer? Will he find this kind of enduring confidence? This is definitely eschatological praying. Yeah. We don't know when the events that are the second coming will be launched, but 2,000 years have passed by. Believers have been waiting and suffering at the hands of sinners. Sin escalates. Evil men grow worse and worse. We see the pollution inside and outside of Christendom. False teachers abound everywhere. We're endeavoring to endure true and faithful, trusting in the word of God. We have been promised that he will come. We believe that he will come. And here he says, keep praying for that event. He will come, but part of the means of his coming is our prayer. Prayer moves God to accomplish his work, and therefore having accomplished his work, bringing it to its great culmination in his second coming, he will come. He promises he will come. He will be faithful to his elect. He will bring judgment to the ungodly. He will vindicate the saints. He will exalt himself. He will establish his throne on earth. He will reign in a kingdom on earth, and he will establish the new heaven and new earth. And that is what we are to pray for relentlessly. Even the Lord's Prayer, what does it say? Thy kingdom come. He taught us to pray. He taught us to pray that thy kingdom would come. So we pray often that the Lord would come. And we know by what Jesus said in Luke 18 that the Lord will return and avenge his elect. So then we can let God do the judging. We don't have to right all the wrongs that are being done. God will do that. If the unrighteous judge was made to do what is right, God, who is merciful and gracious and holy, will do without fail what is right. This wicked judge gave justice to this widow. How much more will God intervene and rescue his chosen people for whom Christ died? As the scripture says, I tell you that he will defend and avenge them quickly. And God always keeps his promises. However, he has a specific time to return. And that won't happen until his mercy is satisfied. His judgment won't happen until his mercy is satisfied in saving all the people that he has chosen. But we live in the hope of his return, and that is a great comfort to us, isn't it? It's a great comfort to us to know we will be with him for eternity. And no matter what suffering or unfairness we experience, we can be at peace with him and his will because we have surrendered what we want to what he wants. And if you, and that's an indication of peace. And whether you don't have peace, have you surrendered what he wants to what you want? For what we want to what he wants for us. And so we pray persistently, calling on him to come, to glorify himself, to vindicate himself, to punish sinners, dethrone Satan, establish a righteous kingdom and peace on earth. And in the meantime, because he's going to be victorious, we should be about the job of the church. And what is that job? It's to make disciples and to encourage the brethren. But what about prayer in general? I mean, it's the only kind of prayer that God answers is persistent prayer and only about his coming. Of course, prayer is for personal needs too, whether physical or emotional. Look at the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. That's a physical need, right? And he's saying pray that God will give us that physical need. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's an emotional need. You know, if unforgiveness binds up your freedom, your person, your soul. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's a spiritual need. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. So, in my Thompson Topical Bible, there are over 270 verses dealing with prayer. My favorite one is in John 16, 23 through 27. But we have an amazing privilege given to us in coming to the Lord at any time for any need. I'd like to just read a few of those verses that I gleaned from my topical Bible. And the first one is in Psalm 62, verse 8. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. And I don't know if you remember, but I remember what David said last week about trust. And I thought that was so appropriate. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. And that's when we pray. We pour out our heart toward him. We cast our care upon him. God is a refuge for us. And then in Philippians 4, 6, which Ellis already read, and it's interesting. It seems so many times that the open meaning is a preclude to the teaching later. And that is exactly what I saw when Ellis was up here talking. Do not, and also when Garland was sharing about peace, do not be anxious or worried about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, continue to make your requests known to God, and the peace of God, that peace which reassures the heart, that peace which transcends all understanding, that peace which stands guard over your hearts and your minds in Christ is yours. And then one last verse in Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, let us with privilege approach the throne of grace with confidence and without fear so that we may receive mercy for our failures and find his amazing grace and help to, to help in time of need. So let's go back to John chapter 16. You know, I said that was, when we were talking about prayer, that was one of my favorite passages. In John chapter 16, starting with verse 26, I guess. In that day you will ask in my name, and I am not saying to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, because it will be unnecessary. For the Father himself tenderly loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from the Father. So there are no mediators anymore between us and the Father. Just like the when Christ died, the veil between the Holy of Holies and the people was torn in two. The separation between God and us exists no longer. I also want to read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away from God have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace and our bond of unity. He who made both groups into one body and broke down the barrier, the dividing wall, by abolishing in his own crucified flesh the hostility caused by the law with its commandments contained in ordinances, which he satisfied, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thereby establishing peace. John 16 says, verse 33, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation and distress and suffering, but be courageous. I have overcome the world. So are you at peace? Are you anxious about the future? Or are you mad and upset about the unfairness and injustice that we see around us? If you are, I have some good news for you. MacArthur says that deep in the heart of all of us is the need for three realities. We need love. We need to be loved unconditionally. Secondly, we need someone to trust who is trustworthy and, if necessary, can rescue us. And thirdly, we need hope. We need to know that sometime in the future, things will work out and it's going to be far better than any of our bad experiences. What does that remind you of? Faith, hope, and love? Those three that we receive as gifts when we come to the Lord, when we believe in him, are essentially what we need to live life in peace and joy. Check out 1 John 4:18. It says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear involves the expectation of divine punishment. So the one who is afraid of God's judgment is not perfected in love. He has not grown into sufficient understanding of his love. So be of good courage, as John 16 says. Be of good courage. I have overcome the world. So our peace, our joy, just like everything else that we have in Christ, is dependent upon Christ and his victory over death. We can be at peace. We can have joy no matter what we are going through, because Jesus has overcome the world. Look at Paul in prison singing praises as an example. Good news, not only in our salvation, but peace and joy now. In the mid-1980s, I had a huge job. It was for Walt Garrison, and if you don't know who he was the fullback of the Dallas Cowboys in the 70s. And we did a huge addition and a separate cabana for the pool for him. It was a big job, and we were getting close to finishing. We were maybe 2 or 3 weeks away from finishing, and we put, at that time it was $10,000, now it'd probably be $40,000 worth of tile and labor around the pool. And we put $10,000, and again, at this time, it'd probably be more like $40,000 worth of plank flooring in the new addition. And the addition had a parallel ridge to the main house. And so in order to keep it from any chance of leaking, because the rain will come down into a dead valley and then run off. But in order to keep anything from leaking, I had my guys re-roof that whole side of the house. But every time it rained, it leaked. And the wood flooring that was finished, it was all finished, done, it started cupping. And the tile outside around the pool started heaving. And I didn't know what to do. And I worked hard and hard and hard, and they were upset and upset and upset. But I learned from that a lot of things. But one of the things I learned was that we need to pray until we have peace. I had to practice that every day. Every morning when I got up, I had to pray. And I continued to pray and pray and pray until I got peace. And then after the days on the way home, I would continue to pray and pray and pray until I got peace about it. I mean, it was very hard. Matthew 7:25 talks about the, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about the flood and the rain that comes, and the people who build their house on a rock, the house stands, and the people who build their house on sand, it destroys them. And look at Job. I think this is, look at Job. In one day he lost everything, his children, his animals, his houses, his servants. He was made destitute. And what I see from that is this is the way Satan works. It's through an almost totally destructive and unsuspecting, and I might add unprepared flood. Have you ever seen a flood that comes and just wipes out everything? Maybe not so much because we're in Texas, but how about a tornado? A couple of years ago, a tornado went through North Dallas and leveled just about everything in its path. And how long did that take? It was a couple hours and it was gone. That's how Satan works. And how we respond reveals what is in our hearts. Praying for God to intervene, to have mercy, to give us strength, that's what God is seeking in us when these things come about. That's what God is doing out of his great love for us. Does he have a right to interfere in our lives, in our plans? You might think to yourself, if that's what God allows, when I'm considered a friend, maybe I've gotten on the wrong boat. Or maybe I took the wrong fork of the road. But listen again to John 16. In that day you will ask in my name, and I'm not saying to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, because it will be unnecessary. For the Father himself tenderly loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from the Father. I told you that story about Walt Garrison. Well, everything worked out. I found a tile guy that told me what was wrong with the tile, and he said, there's no expansion joints in the concrete that you poured, and there's no expansion joints in the tile that you put down. I found a guy, well, my floor guy told me that, well, you've got moisture underneath the house, and underneath the addition, and that moisture is causing it to cup. If you take care of the moisture, the wood will just lie down and flat, and you won't have to refinish it. And I finally found the leak. And it wasn't in the valley. It was up around the dormer. So God cares for us, and he loves us. And even though we are experiencing so much suffering, we can have peace and joy as we call out on him for strength. The good news is that God loves you, even though he knows everything about you. All your shortcomings, your critical spirit, your bitterness, and he's committed to us, to love and to change us. So by going to John 16:23-33, I wanted to convey to you that concerning our topic, which is prayer, we have the right to go directly to God, our Father, because he's tenderly, gently, and because he tenderly, gently, and sincerely loves us and asks and we have the right to ask for help, especially during times of need. And his response is the peace of God that passes all understanding, which he freely gives to us. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation and distress and suffering, but be courageous. I have overcome the world. So we need to pray for his return and pray for one another and pray for strength during suffering. And we just need to pray a lot. In fact, all the time without ceasing. Amen.